As our children run off to children's church, if you guys could turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to be in chapter 4, focusing on verses 7 through 18. And I'm not our regular preacher on Sunday mornings, but filling in for Joey and Janessa on a much-needed week off. So if you'll pardon my fumbling for today, but hopefully the Lord will bless you and use me in the process. So our passage reads, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for this time when we can gather to study, to equip ourselves, Lord, and I pray that it will be an encouragement and a strength to believers and convict us, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite subjects in high school was theater, or what used to be called drama class. And I especially loved improvisational comedy. In fact, at one point, I developed a kind of a regular character who was ironically named after the bright red Converse tennis shoes I always wore. That brand was originally made popular by an old basketball player, Chuck Taylor. And if you've ever seen me try to do anything athletic, you would get the joke. There's a world of difference between someone like that and someone like me. If you take it too seriously, you could almost say it's like insulting his legacy, but I just went with it because I thought it was funny at the time. And another thing I remember doing is when a few of us would go up on stage and freeze in whatever position we thought would help us stand out from everyone else, and then the rest of the class would vote on whoever drew the most attention. And we also did the reverse. You had to blend into the background so that people hardly noticed you at all. And that was more challenging because it doesn't always come as natural to us. Now, the purpose wasn't to make yourself look like you weren't needed or weren't contributing anything to the scene, but more so to help you learn not to be a distraction. And that's an important skill for an actor to have. If you're not the one who's supposed to be in the spotlight, the worst thing you can do is take the audience's attention away from where it should be. And the same is true of us as followers of Christ. And even though ancient Greece was the birthplace of theater, as we know it, there were many claiming to be believers there who either didn't understand this or didn't even agree. And the Apostle Paul founded the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey. And unfortunately, his relationship with them proved to be somewhat rocky over the years. Corinth was a wealthy capital city and a major trading center, very well known in the first century. It housed hundreds of thousands of people who became notorious for their carnal entertainment industry, things like gambling and prostitution, pagan philosophy, and shameless disregard for moral standards in general. Paul faced constant opposition from the moment he arrived, and he was rejected by most of the Jewish community, who at first tried to have him thrown out of the city. But the Lord gives him a promise of protection in a vision and urges him to speak boldly on his behalf, since there were many who would eventually come to faith. And he takes this charge to heart. He ends up moving right next door to the synagogue, where he stays there teaching for a year and a half. During that time, he becomes the subject of a vicious campaign to discredit his ministry. And this was led by a group of false teachers he sarcastically refers to as super apostles. And they criticized him for his poverty, his humility, and of all things, they said that his life was marked by too much suffering for him to be considered a legitimate representative from God. So in his last letter to the Corinthians, Paul addresses this controversy by explaining that he was called to a life of hardship for the cause of the gospel. And contrary to what his opponents might think, the Holy Spirit uses human weakness to display his power and to bring comfort to others by reminding them of the glory that awaits them. So we see highlighted in our passage today two ways that believers are called to respond to suffering, and that's as witnesses for Christ and with hope in the resurrection. So it doesn't take long to get the sense when reading this book that Paul seems full of mixed and almost overwhelming emotion. He's experiencing joy, heartache, thankfulness, concern, longing, all at the same time. It's also very blunt and brutally honest, not unlike 1 Corinthians. Except this time, his tone isn't as much corrective as it is empathetic. He appears to be pledging or volunteering himself to them as tribute, to borrow a phrase. You see, his prayer is that God will use his pain, his anguish, as he describes it, to strengthen and establish their faith. Now, how's that possible? Well, first, he reminds the church that he isn't doing any of this for his own benefit. Quite the opposite. He's given up everything to become a minister, knowingly subjecting himself to severe persecution, with his life in constant danger, often going without basic necessities for days, even weeks on end. But again, none of it was an attempt to prove himself or to earn anyone's pity. If we back up a little to verse 5, he says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Paul sees himself simply as a mouthpiece for God, and his work produces spiritual good in those who hear and accept his teaching. He doesn't care about what happens to himself in the process, because he knows it's not in vain. God had already made that clear to him when he first came to Corinth. So his purpose is to shine the spotlight on Christ, get out of the way, and trust that his efforts won't be wasted. He made a conscious decision not just to accept the trouble this caused him, but to embrace it gladly. It's a badge of honor to him. In the previous chapter, he mentions how these false teachers he's been forced to defend himself against showed off impressive-looking documents to seem more official and convincing. Paul, on the other hand, says the Corinthians themselves are his letter of recommendation, written on their hearts to be known and seen by all. And in a later chapter, he goes so far as saying, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." So he wasn't concerned about coming across as professional or elegant. He just spoke the truth in love and let everyone see that by the way he carried himself with integrity and sincerity. He dedicated himself, as Jesus did, not to be served, but to serve. He's quick to acknowledge that this is far from easy, but it's worth it. It's worth the cost. Because for those who've been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, God chose them, according to verse 6, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He knew there is no honor in this life higher or greater than that. So that's the context of the treasure he talks about in verse 7 at the beginning of our passage. This is the promise of salvation to all who believe. He describes it in a very unique way. This entire section is a series of parallels where one negative-sounding concept is presented, and then it's answered by a more positive outcome. So he starts by saying, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Notice the first word of the sentence. There's this magnificent treasure, but it's presented in plain clay jars. What's implied here is we're not talking about exquisitely designed, beautiful pottery. These are cheap, common, easily breakable household items for everyday use. You would store maybe flour or water in these, but not anything expensive and definitely not treasure. This is a metaphor found throughout Scripture that represents humankind. Isaiah wrote, for example, "O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." And what does a potter do? Well, he makes pots, right? And whatever he wants them to look like is the way they're going to be. The clay itself has no say in what happens to it. So Paul's making the point here that God is using him as a vessel to proclaim the glorious news of Jesus. Him, a man who said he was like the scum of the world and the foremost of sinners. He's being molded and shaped like clay into the image of our sinless Savior. That is amazing. And it proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that this surpassing power, this extraordinary greatness, as it says in some translations, it belongs to God and not to us. No one has the power to save except God himself. But he chooses to use our imperfect, broken lives to shine the light of Christ through our hearts, like fragile jars, cracks and all. Actually, the more our lives show the wear and tear of striving and maturing in faith over the years, especially difficult ones, the more light will shine through, and the more we will be an encouragement to others. The truth is that God's grace isn't best demonstrated in times of ease and success, but in times of trouble. And that's when it's the sweetest. It's when we're humbled and needy that we recognize just how weak we are and how much he loves us and cares for us. That's what Paul is talking about as he launches into this negative-positive pattern in verses 8 and 9. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." So we're going to break that down a little to get a more vivid picture of what's going through his mind as he writes this. In the original Greek, the word afflicted literally means hard-pressed, like an immense weight is pushing you down as you're desperately gasping for air. And he doesn't just experience this in a way or in a sense. He says he feels this in every way. Wherever he looks, he faces trials and problems. And for some of us, that may sound all too familiar. I would imagine most everyone in this room could relate at some point or another in their lives. And it's one of the worst feelings in the world. But it doesn't end there. You might feel like you have the weight of the world on your shoulders, but it's God's strength that keeps you from being crushed under it. It's his surpassing power that allows you to press forward even when you feel empty inside. And I don't know about you, but I have to tell myself every day not to do what I feel. Emotions are real, but they have the ability to deceive you. They can blind you to the truth. We have to act based not on what we feel, but based on what we know, on the principles of God's perfect word. Jesus warned his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's what keeps us going. Not self-determination or motivational speeches. Now, what makes the difference in the life of a Christian is the knowledge that Jesus has paid the price to redeem you and to deliver you from the power of sin and death. And that's ultimately where all suffering comes from. It's one of the effects of our fallen nature. It affects us as individuals because we're born selfish, and it also results in all kinds of things that we can't control, even though we wish we could. The reason people fight and argue is the same reason we get old and sick, and the same reason that weeds and thorns exist. Originally, God created an ideal universe for the purpose of glorifying him, and we only have ourselves to blame for what went wrong. So you can agree when unbelievers point out that, yes, you're right. Life is hard, and it's full of pain and suffering, and it wasn't supposed to be that way. And guess what? We ruined it. Christianity tells the exact opposite of the world's story. At least in my experience, the average person tends to think most of their problems come from outside themselves. And then they'll say things like, well, the answer lies within, right? Look inside yourself. You ever hear that one? It may sound nice, but unless you're God and you have infinite wisdom, it doesn't really work. Instead, the Word of God says, you are the problem. And the only solution is to look not to yourself, but to Christ, who has overcome the world and is able to free you from the slavery of sin. I can't stand it when you turn on the TV or you pull out your phone, look at the news, and inevitably what happens is you're bombarded with all these ads that tell you to love yourself, trust yourself, tell you that you're strong, you're going to be a success story, right? Well, I already love myself and trust myself way too much. That's all part of the problem. And I'm not strong. I'm weak. Society puts so much pressure on us to build this front. And frankly, it's nothing but propaganda. I'm not afraid to admit that I'm a failure. Because you know what? Everyone is. The only true success story is the one where God gets the glory, not you. Now, you can agree with all that, but of course, it's easier said than done. No one walks around with a big smile on their face, enjoying the fact that they just lost their job or your loved one is in the hospital. Maybe you feel like you can't even make sense of what's happening in your life right now, and you don't know how to handle it. Well, Paul felt that way too. Continuing on in verse 8 of our passage, he says, they were perplexed, but not driven to despair. Hopefully you can see that each one of these short statements is showing what logically should have happened, except God's grace holds it back. What's interesting here is that Paul actually does suffer from despair. In chapter 1, he tells the Corinthians, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Well, that sounds pretty bad and seems to contradict what he says in chapter 4, but he explains himself in the next sentence. But That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So it's not a contradiction. God didn't leave him in despair. He was forcing him to realize that he didn't have the strength to keep going on his own, that he needed to walk by faith and not by sight. This is how he was able to continue trusting God's promise to protect him, even in the middle of being persecuted and struck down. He learned to do what God instructed Joshua on the way to the promised land. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And it's important to point out here that Paul isn't just talking about himself. He doesn't say, I am afflicted. He says, we are afflicted. He's been using that language throughout the entire letter. Listen to what he says right after the introduction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So it's a mouthful, but you can just hear the passion gushing out of these words and see that, again, as he states actually twice in chapter 4, he's not in this for his own sake. He wants the church to benefit from the grace that he's been given so that he can turn around and give it to them. And that should be our attitude as well. You know, we have all this emotional and physical stress from issues with our jobs, our friends, our families, our health, and let's be honest, even our church, right? No one here is perfect. We all need help, and we're called by God to carry one another's burdens and sorrows. It's a group effort. It's included in our covenant together as members here. We're not supposed to keep it all in. I think that's where a lot of us go wrong, myself included. We can't do it on our own because that's not how God designed us. So when is the last time you asked yourself, how can I use this struggle I'm in to better understand and empathize with others who are in the same situation? Sometimes we need to stop dwelling on our own hurt, which never does any good anyway, even though we all do it, and ask the Lord to show us how to use what we're going through to bring comfort to others. I can guarantee there's someone around you right now who's experiencing the same thing that you are, or what you experienced just recently, and they need someone to support them in it, just like you do. But we can't help each other if we're not open and honest about our struggles. There should be no shame in that. Usually it's one of two things that prevents us from doing it: pride and a lack of belief in God's promises. We should be willing to humble ourselves despite the risk of embarrassment. In fact, if you do share something with a fellow believer and they make you feel embarrassed for that, they're the ones who should be ashamed, not you. What did God say at the very beginning with Adam? It is not good that the man should be alone. So what did he do? He formed a helper fit for him from his own flesh. And that wasn't because he was lonely. It was to help him fulfill his purpose and complete the work that God had laid out for him to do. He couldn't do it alone. And that applies just as much now as it did then. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was murdered by natives on a mission trip in the jungles of Ecuador, wrote after that experience, "I cannot say to you, I know exactly what you're going through, but I can say that I know the one who knows. And I've come to see that it's through the deepest suffering that God has taught me the deepest lessons." And I hope we're having those conversations here. They're important. Paul told the Corinthians in his previous letter that if one member suffers, all suffer together. We need to be doing that for each other. It's part of our sanctification, that process of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Because in the face of suffering, we're better able to identify with Christ, the one who suffered for us. And that forces us to turn to him in faith, to remember his promises to bless us and keep us in the midst of our pain. This is explored more in verses 10 and 11, where Paul explains that suffering causes us to be always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What he's talking about here is that as a minister of the gospel, he is willing to suffer for the name of Christ. Again, since he trusts God to use that sacrifice to bring others to repentance and to encourage them in their faith. It's like he told the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul realizes that you have to die to yourself in order for the light of Christ to shine through you. That's what the ordinance of baptism represents, being buried with Christ to your old self and being raised with him through faith to live as a new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to him. And what does a crucified life look like in response to suffering? It certainly won't be perfect. No doubt we will still complain and get angry, and we'll feel like giving up. But the difference is we can't, because he won't let us. Maybe for a time, just as Paul felt despair and almost lost his will to live. But when it's all said and done, he came out more faithful and more thankful for what Christ suffered in his place. And that's why we can have peace in the middle of trials and grief. That's how we can comfort one another. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Again, it points us to him, which is the whole purpose of Paul's writing. His self-sacrificial ministry exemplifies the work of Christ on the cross, the means by which true life, spiritual life, is made possible. He makes every effort to strive for what John the Baptist modeled when he said about Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So we're called to leave ourselves out of the spotlight and to shine it on him. It's a life worth living through the stress and through the heartache. We have to be reminded that our pain is not without purpose. We have to be reminded not to waste our suffering. When you put things in perspective, the worst thing that's ever happened to you is nothing in light of what Christ endured willingly to pay for your sin. Talk about being afflicted or burdened or having the weight of the world on your shoulders. He literally bore the punishment for all God's people who would ever exist in a few hours. If our troubles cause us to reflect more on that wondrous mystery and realize how much we really have to praise him for, friends, that is a blessing. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we ignore our feelings. We just grin and bear it. No, we give it to the Lord, cry out to him for the strength that only he provides, and press forward with confidence that he is able to uphold us with a willing hand. So the question isn't, am I strong enough to make it through this? Again, the answer is no, you're not. Everything good that you have comes from above, not from inside yourself. The question is, do you believe the Spirit is powerful enough to carry you through it? Only then will those famous words make any sense to us? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. For the sake of Christ, then, Paul says in a later chapter, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because only then will we see our trials not just as obstacles, but as an opportunity for God to demonstrate his strength as we rely on him and not ourselves. And the world just might take notice and wonder why we don't throw in the towel when things become almost unbearable. And we can tell them it's because there's more to this life than what the eye can see. We're looking forward to eternity with hope in the resurrection. As Joey read earlier, Paul goes on in our passage to quote from Psalm 116, a song of praise that beautifully captures what heartfelt, desperate need for God looks like in the midst of suffering. The author says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted." What keeps him going isn't thinking, well, this too shall pass, and then life will get better. Now, he's looking way beyond that. When he refers to the land of the living, that's not the temple or anywhere on this earth. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. The fulfillment of the gospel isn't on this side of eternity. We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus, which of course is God, will raise us also with Jesus. And that's the outcome of our faith, the salvation not just of our souls, but also our mortal bodies as they put on immortality. So we're living for something and someone infinitely greater than anything in this life, whether good or bad. And we see examples all throughout Scripture that it's necessary for our faith to be tried and tested, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Perhaps the best explanation comes from Romans, where Paul explains, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." It's not even worth comparing, he says. Because you're not going to be thinking about the mistakes you made as a believer, the sins you committed, or the ways that God caused you to suffer. You'll be too busy worshiping him as you kneel before his throne with all the heavenly hosts, seeing him face to face. And your faith will be turned to sight. It will be made complete. Death, crying, and sorrow will be no more. We'll leave all that behind because there'll be no need for it and no room for it. So we do not lose heart. Why? Because though our outer self is wasting away, our physical bodies are deteriorating with age, our inner self, that new heart he placed inside us, is being renewed day by day. That, to me, is one of the most encouraging thoughts imaginable. You know, we have some folks in our congregation who are getting on in years, and they may be out of sight on Sunday, but I hope they're not out of mind. They could use all the encouragement they can get. Call them up and tell them you're thinking of them and praying for them, and if you don't know what else to say, just share this verse with them. Sometimes the smallest thing can mean a lot more than it seems. And I know a lot of us already do that. I could stand to do it more myself. Don't get me wrong. I hate that we can't go into the assisted living center anymore and minister to the residents there. Life is full of discouragement, whether it's health problems, depression, family, relationship issues. It's a messy world. And sometimes all you have left is the hope that even if things never get any better, if you died today, your real life would have just begun. Listen to the language again in that last paragraph of chapter 4. We read in verse 17, "For this light, momentary affliction." So it's all about perspective. If you have a heavenly mindset, then you'll view each challenge you encounter, every tear you shed, every temptation you give into, as light and momentary. It might not feel that way, but that's not the point. Again, part of growing in holiness is learning to speak truth to your feelings when they don't align with God's word. That should be common practice for every believer. It's what the battle between the flesh and the spirit is all about. And even unbelievers do that in a sense, only their motivation isn't the same. I mean, how many people wake up in the morning going, "I really feel like going to work today"? Nobody I know. But they go anyway, I hope. Except for us, the purpose isn't to retire with as much money and as much stuff as possible. It's to glorify God in the job that He's given us by being good stewards and providing for our families. If we're honest, there's sometimes we don't even feel like coming to church, especially when we're going through suffering. But that's when we need it the most. We need this time to keep that eternal perspective so we don't give in to discouragement and start to believe the lies that we tell ourselves. "I'm all right. I'll make it. I'll be okay." No, the Bible says you're not okay. God wants you to come to Him and admit, "Lord, I can't do this." Surrender yourself to His care. Plead for mercy and strength, and allow your brothers and sisters to share that burden with you. You know, a lot of people don't like asking for help. And I'm not afraid to say that's an unbiblical attitude. We all need help and encouragement to set our minds on things above. Paul closes by saying, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Another way of reading that is the fact that this life is temporary, unpredictable, and constantly changing, but the life to come is permanent. That verse is very cleverly worded. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. I didn't catch this at first, but how do you look at something that can't be seen? It might be helpful here to remember Paul's conversion story. The resurrected Christ appeared to him in a flash of light that left him blinded for days. After that, one of the disciples lays hands on him and causes literal scales to fall from his eyes, not only restoring his sight, but allowing him to see the truth about who Jesus was. And that's the sense in which he's talking to the Corinthians here, seeing everything in our lives through the eyes of faith. So where's the practical application in all of this, you might be thinking? I believe a lot of it is just studying and meditating on passages like this. You can't practice what you don't know. The Holy Spirit does not work by osmosis, right? Remember that from college or high school or whatever? It's not enough to just have a Bible nearby. You actually have to pick it up and read it. And you're only going to get as much out of it as you put into it. If you're having trouble concentrating, start by listening to a sermon or a podcast from someone who you know is reliable and has a firm grasp on the gospel. You know, so often I've heard about or talked to a brother who's really struggling, just down in the dumps. And you ask him, "How much time have you been spending in the Word?" "Well, you know, not much." I don't think I've ever met a fellow believer who was devouring the Bible and yet was miserable. I don't mean that as a guarantee, but there's definitely a pattern there. It's our livelihood. Our life literally depends on what's written in those pages. If you can't take your eyes off your own situation, read the conversation God has with Job. That's enough to put any amount of suffering in check. And this one is harder for some than others, but dedicate yourself to memorizing Scripture, especially when it's particularly meaningful to you. The fruit of the Spirit, it's only 9 words, but exercising and reflecting on each one of those throughout the day, that can keep you occupied for months and years on end. Sanctification is a long process, a lifelong process, and it involves a lot of growing pains. But we're commanded to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. Are you doing those things? One of the most amazing examples I've seen of this personally is a man named Chris from the Bible study group where Virginia and I met. He's a little older than me, but it was technically a singles group, and he always came alone, so naturally I assumed he was in the same situation. But I'll never forget the Christmas party we had one year. I was sitting by the fireplace, watching him strum his guitar as he led us in some worship songs. And he told everyone he wanted to share a few words before we got started. So the room gets quiet, and he says, "This is actually something I preached at my wife's funeral." And mind you, at this point, I'm just starting to contemplate if and when I should propose to my now wife. So I could barely imagine what it was like to be married, let alone preaching at her funeral. But he went on to encourage us in God's unfailing love and the provision that he gives his people. The fact that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Later, I found out that not only did this not happen long ago, but they had a young daughter together. The leader of the group told me about how he was there for the service. And just before it started, he saw Chris in the hallway. So under the circumstances, he figured it was probably best just to go on inside. But Chris noticed him, made a point to walk over and say hi and ask him how he was doing. And I'm thinking, who is this guy? Who does stuff like this? How can you be so joyful? Well, of course, no one is joyful all the time. And I have no idea how he may have felt when he was just alone in his prayer closet. But what it came down to is he believed that if God was strong enough to redeem our spirits, then he is strong enough to redeem our sorrows. Not to pretend like they don't exist, but to use it for his glory. He learned what a wise man once said: joy is not the absence of suffering, it's the presence of God. So we don't grieve like the world does, like those who have no hope. Think about it. What assurance does an unbeliever have that there's any meaning in their sorrow? Without God, life has no meaning. You're born, you suffer, you die, and that's it. But as Christians, we have a guarantee from the creator and sustainer of the universe that nothing is random and nothing is meaningless, even our suffering, no matter how awful it may feel at the time. He's going to use it for our good. How do we know that? Because he ordained it to happen. And just in case you're still not convinced, listen to what God says in Isaiah 43. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burdened. The flame shall not consume you. Why not? Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Isn't it possible that part of the reason God makes life so hard is so we won't get too comfortable here, and we'll hunger all the more for our true home? One of the main reasons this passage is near and dear to me is that I included it in a letter my brothers and I gave to our mother the last time we saw her. She kept it on her nightstand as a reminder of what she believed and the hope that she had. While these weak earthly vessels of ours decline and eventually give way to all the suffering they've been put through, all that's left behind is the work done by Christ and the work done for Christ. Maybe you know you aren't spending the time with the Lord that you should, and it doesn't really bother you. You still feel like you're doing okay. Well, that's a dangerous place to be. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." I encourage you to examine yourself and invite others to examine you. We each have blind spots. It's just a matter of whether or not we want to know about them. Or maybe for those that are questioning, you know, you're not sure this stuff is worthwhile. You've heard about the cross, you've heard about the empty tomb, but you're not convinced either in your heart or your head. Well, if what I'm saying today isn't true, to quote Paul one last time, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We'll have lost out on everything it has to offer that we didn't really think mattered in the end. But if it is true, it will cost you eternity. I'd like to close with this charge in an article from Desiring God Ministries. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us so that he could extend the cup of God's fellowship to us. It might include suffering, but not wrath. We don't get wrath anymore. Now, we get God. We get the sweet, satisfying reality of his eternal fellowship in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. This is the cup we drink now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, for reminding us that when we are weak, you are strong. You are our strength. And the only thing good in us is the Holy Spirit. You are our hope of glory. So I pray that as we go our separate ways and as we do what we do through the week, this Passion Week, I pray that we will reflect on the mercy that you showed us through your suffering, your kindness, the cup of wrath that you drank so that we can be restored to right fellowship with you. May we be an encouragement to others as we bear our burdens and sorrows together as one. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.